pray together before we approach the reading and preaching of God's word. So please do pray with me. Father, I thank you for even what we heard already from Pastor Dave, that Christ is the King and that he has a kingdom, and that by believing in him, by repenting, and by placing our trust in him, we can become citizens of that kingdom. And I pray that as we approach the message for today, we would see that that is not just something that happened several thousand years ago, but this promise of a kingdom is something that is very real for us, and that there is a city coming of which we can be citizens. And I pray that you would fill our hearts with the hope of the day when Christ comes and rules. And I pray that you would let us live now as those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. And I pray that as we approach your word, you would give us soft hearts, accepting hearts, believing hearts, and that you would grow a faith in all of us that leads to a life that honors you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So about 3 years ago, if you remember, there was a set of very public and very misguided predictions that the world was going to end on a certain date. And as the predicted end grew nigh, the people who believed this became more and more heard about. They became more and more public, more than anyone would have imagined. And as the date came and then passed, well, it didn't happen. The world stubbornly kept going. And in that aftermath, if you thought about them at all, you probably found yourself at least a little bit judging them, looking down on them. And I know I was tempted to, too. I mean, how could you really believe that the world is going to end on May 21st? That some mathematical code is going to figure it out and tell you exactly when Jesus is going to come back? And often when we hear about people predicting the end of the world like that, we respond in several ways. We can pity them. We can simply, I suppose, ignore them. Or we can make fun of them. And that's the way that the majority of the world responded. In thoughts, in conversations, on the TV and the internet, most of the people who took notice in the form of mockery. And maybe you are among them. I mean, it's easy to. It's common to. And it is kind of a ridiculous idea, isn't it? But whenever we respond in this way, whenever we shrug off these predictions of people saying, oh, the world is going to end on this day, I'm always led to think, what is it that makes them foolish? What is it that we're actually taking issue with? Why do we see it as so silly? And my fear is that we're not disagreeing with their methods or their codes or their attempts to nail down the date of the end of the world, but my fear is that we don't really believe that the world is going to end. And I know most of you here have pretty good doctrine. You know that there's an entire book of the Bible devoted to the end. You know that Pastor Danny's going to be teaching through it. But really, in how you think, and in how you act, and in how you plan the rest of your life, do you act as if there is an end that is coming? Do you act as if there's something bigger and better than this world just around the corner? Do you act as if every morning's light could really be the light of that eternal dawn? Because I think instead, we have a tendency to think that this world is really the only home that we're going to know. And although we wouldn't say that, although we have better doctrine in our words, we tend to live like it. And we get so distracted by projects and apartments and finals and chores and family and ministry and a job or everything, and we start setting up shop here. We start hunkering down here, and we forget about anything further in the future than a mortgage and 2.5 kids. We neglect everything higher than whatever that salary that you want is. And in short, we are in danger of becoming so earthly minded as to be of no heavenly good. And that, or properly the opposite of that, is what I'm here to talk about today. And you could think about this topic as something grandiose, like a heart that longs for eternity, but I much prefer to think of it as simply going home, or the reality that we're not home yet. And to help us, to get our eyes and our hearts above this world that clings so closely, we're going to look to the book of Hebrews. And we're going to see what it has to say about the relationship between faith and forever. And hopefully, as we look to the words of Hebrews chapter 11, we are going to be stirred to look forward in faith so that our lives on earth will be lives that can show heaven. We will have lives that show that our home is not ultimately here, but with God. And so to get there, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. And for context, we're going to start reading at the beginning of the chapter and then skip a little bit. So we're going to begin reading in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1. Now, the author writes, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Skipping into verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now we come to our passage for the day. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So this chapter, as many of you know, it is the great Hall of Faith chapter in the book of Hebrews. It's where the author goes person by person through the history of Israel, recounting what they did by faith. And he lays before us great sets of examples, a great cloud of witnesses to spur us on to greater faith and to greater faithfulness in the Christian life. But the Hall of Faith, chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, is as much, if not more, about faith itself than it is about these people. And here, in this passage before us, verses 13 through 16, we have what really can be seen as a treatise on faith. And what is in this passage can be summarized in really just one sentence. Faith looks forward. Faith looks forward. But we're going to break this down. We're going to ask this verse for everything, or for a lot of things, that it says about faith. And as we look at this passage, I see five things that this passage tells us about faith. And they are that faith looks forward, that faith lives like a stranger, that faith does not look back, that faith longs for what is better, and that faith, finally, is rewarded by God. And we'll come back to these in turn, and hopefully, as we see each of them unveiled and unpacked in the word of God, this same faith will be stirred up in your hearts, and we'll be able to live as citizens of heaven on earth. And so we'll look first to faith looks forward. And the passage begins in verse 13 saying, these all died in faith. These patriarchs, these great men and women of long ago in the faith, they left an example for us. They showed us the way that we ought to go. And as we look at how they lived and how they died, we first find that they lived a life with a faith that looked forward. To read the passage again, or at least part of it, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. When the author says that these people, Abel and Noah and Enoch and Abraham, they didn't receive the things promised, what he means, at least partially, is that they did not have Jesus yet. They didn't have Jesus yet. But it's more detailed than that. Because even by Abel's time, there was a promise in Genesis 3 that there was going to be someone born of the woman who would crush the serpent. And by Noah's time, there was a promise that there was someone who was going to come who would deliver the world. And then in Abraham's life, he was promised that he would possess the entire land of Canaan, that he would have descendants as many as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky, and that every nation on the face of the world would be blessed by one of his descendants. But none of that came about during their lifetime. They lived knowing that God was going to do something, They knew that God was going to be faithful to his promises, but they weren't fulfilled in their lives. And without any fulfillment in their lifetimes, they all died in faith, looking forward to when God was going to do it. They all, although they had not received what was promised, they looked forward. They saw the promises from a long way off, and they greeted them. They knew that they were coming, and they were willing to wait even through death. They looked forward to the day when in the resurrection, all of the promises would be there. And they spent their entire lives looking forward and waiting for what God was going to do. And while they waited, they died. And these are said to stand as an example for us. They're an example for us of a forward-looking faith. And that notion maybe might sound a little strange to you, because usually when we think about faith, when we talk about faith, we think about it as looking backwards. We look back to the cross. We look back to what Jesus did. We look back to the complex of accomplished salvation in Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. And we say, have faith in that. And that's true. We need to have faith in those things, or else you cannot be saved. But the thing is, for us, the way we think about it, faith is far more often a backwards-looking thing than a forwards-looking thing. But in Scripture, very often, maybe even most often, faith is pictured as something that looks primarily forward, not backward. After all, Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. Faith, although it does and must base itself off of the deeds of God that he has done in the past and the work of Christ that he has accomplished and all the promises that God has made in the past, it looks forward, and it's the assurance of what we hope for. It's the assurance that the promises will come. It's the certainty of the substance of what we haven't seen yet. Because we know to be saved, to be a Christian, you need to have faith in what Jesus has done. You need to believe that he is the Son of God and that his death can and does save you. But you can't stop there because your salvation isn't done yet. We have not yet received all of the promises. There is still coming a salvation from God. There are still promises that have not yet come to pass. And if we are serious about reading our Bibles, both the Old and the New Testaments, we would find that many of the remaining promises of God, they are all designed to turn our eyes and our hearts not just backward, but forward to what God is yet going to do. He is not yet done. And Jesus' work on the cross, it hasn't finished in playing out all of the benefits that will come from it. It was just the beginning of the regeneration that is going to come to the entire universe. So you and I need to be looking forward. But you could ask, what do I mean? Which promises, since I keep using that word a lot, what are we supposed to be looking forward to? Well, do you still sin? Do you still struggle? Do you still suffer? Is your heart torn or broken up within you? Are you sick? Are you mortal? Are you just confused? Then all of God's promises haven't come true for his people yet, because he's promised to make his people perfect. He's promised to put an end to all suffering and to all pain and to remake the universe so that such things no longer exist. He's promised to wipe the last tear from every eye himself. He's promised to give us new and indestructible bodies. He has promised to live with us visibly and manifestly for years and years and for epochs and epochs into eternity. And none of those things have happened yet. They're going to, but they haven't. Which means, although we know more clearly than Abraham did, and although we do have Christ while they didn't, we're in a similar position to those saints of old. And if your faith does not carry forward to what God is going to do in the future in Christ for you, you are missing out on the greatest offers and the greatest motivations for living now that we are given in Christ. Our faith, our salvation, the things that Jesus secured for us on the cross, the things that the Son of God came to give all those who will believe in him and accept him, all of them are fully realized, not now, but in the future. So we absolutely have to be looking forward, or else we're missing so much of what is for us in Christianity. And if we're going to do that, if we're going to have a faith that does look forward, if we're going to live by the strength and the hope that that kind of a faith provides, then we're going to need a faith that lives like a stranger. Please look back down at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. When we come to this verse, there's one question that we have to ask of it. And that is, what does it mean to live like a stranger? What does it mean to live like a sojourner or an exile? Because the thing is, if that is how faith lives, if that is how the patriarchs of old lived and this passage is telling us to live, we need to know what it means. We need to know what we're aiming at. And to be a stranger, I'm sorry to tell you, does not simply mean you need to be strange. Rather, to live as an alien, or to live as a sojourner, it means to live like you're in a foreign country. It is to live conscious of the fact that you are a long ways from home, but that you need to be ready to go home at any time. And for those of you who aren't from the Bay Area or from NorCal, you might be feeling kind of like this right now. Or especially, and some of you may be able to relate to this, I had a lot of friends when I was down at UCLA who were from the Bay Area. And as they were walking around in what I think is wonderful Southern California, they would act like they were waiting for their years of exile and slavery to end so they could go back to this promised land of the Bay. And maybe if you had that kind of a mindset, whenever a holiday comes approaching, like when Thanksgiving raises its turkey-laden head, you begin to get excited. You start thinking less and less of the things that you usually do and more of what it will be like, even for just a few days, to finally home. You start thinking, can I leave work early? Can I call in sick for a few days? If you're a student, what classes can I afford to miss so that I can, you know, get an earlier flight? You start planning. And now hours and nights are blocked off because you need to pack. You wake up obscenely early in the morning or stay up really late at night so that you can actually get to your flight. Everything becomes different because you know that you are not home and that you are going home. Now imagine, instead of being on exile in Los Angeles, if you flew back and somehow the plane deposited you in Tajikistan. You don't speak the language, I'm assuming. You don't have a house there. You clearly look different. But do not worry, they say. They are sending a plane for you. They will take you home. But there's a catch. You can't know when in advance the plane's going to come, so you have to be ready when it gets there. How would you live? Wouldn't you try to live week by week, if not day by day? No absolute plans because you're not entirely sure when it's your turn to come home. Every meal you would be sitting and, you know, checking your phone, trying to see if there's a message telling you that it is time to come home now. You'd work because you have to live, but you wouldn't become all invested in whether you became successful or famous. The friendships you'd form would be formed loosely. And the greatest pleasure of any of your days would be finding something that reminded you of home. Or even better, finding someone who was from home. Someone who spoke the same language and who was looking forward to going back too. And that's exactly how we ought to be thinking of heaven. If you are a Christian, you may have been born here, but this world is not your home. And we should not be spending our time and living our days ignoring that fact. We should acknowledge, just like the saints of old did, that we are strangers and we are exiles on this earth. We don't belong here. And with all of our might, we should be getting ready for our homeland. We should be longing for the place that we belong, heaven. And ultimately, then, the new heavens and the new earth. And all of our lives should be built around this fact that we are on exile and we are waiting, just waiting for the opportunity to get to go home. But all too often, instead, we treat this world like our home. We dull the longing within us with distractions and cares and the pleasures of the world. And the more we give ourselves over to the things that are here, the more we start to feel comfortable, the more we start to feel at home. And more that we start to make a home for ourselves, the more and more we forget that we were made for somewhere else, somewhere better, somewhere heavenly. We often don't look to the promises of God, but instead we look to the promises of job or of love or of anything. and we sedate ourselves with all of the things that this world has to offer, and we forget about the unlimited pleasures that exist at the right hand of God. And we get up, and we eat, and we go to class, and we make friends, and we get jobs, and we get married without questioning any of it. We fit in, we settle. We can't go on like this. You can't go on like this. And if you are a Christian, if you believe in Jesus, you are not meant for this world. We are looking for a home. We belong to a home that is not here yet, but that is coming. And we have to start living like that. And that does not mean, necessarily, stopping to go to work and having friends and foregoing families. But it does mean we start evaluating all of our decisions based on what gets us closer to home or how they make home more clear here. We need to start thinking of food and work and relationships in light of the kingdom of God and not our own little kingdoms on earth. And you might be asking, what does that look like? You might wonder, okay, I get the importance of living on exile. You convinced me so well. But how do I do that? What does it mean to live as an exile when you have a 9-to-5 job every day? Well, first, it means you don't place your identity in what you do. You are not your job. You are not the school that you go to. And your relative success at your job, whether you're promoted or you're fired, whether you have the salary that you've always dreamt of or are just scraping by, ultimately, it shouldn't matter either way. It's not the important thing. If you make more than you need, great, you can use that to help out other sojourners, other people who are of your homeland. And if you make just enough to get by, that's fine too, because making money isn't your point. Your purpose here is living faithfully in light of the promises that God has given. Your purpose in this life is to live honoring the Son of God who came to save you, who came to give you a home and a hope. So whether rich or poor, whether you like your job or not, whether you're doing all that you wanted or if you face with setback after setback, in a very real sense, it's not important. After all, you're just passing through. You might be gone next week. You're going home soon, very soon. But at the same time, that does not mean we can just sit back and do the bare minimum. There's a second component to living like an exile. While the first is not placing too much value on the things of this world, at the same time, we are supposed to do as much good as we can. Our example should be the command that God gave to the people of Israel when they went into exile in Babylon. Through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, he said, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on their behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." That means simply, while we're here, we're supposed to do good. While we are here, we are meant to honor Christ. While you're in your schools or in your jobs or in your homes, your task is to work for the good of as many as you can. Your work at your job is to do good for others, not primarily to bring benefits to yourself. Your life at home is to prepare you for your eternal home, not just to have the most well-kept house on the block. And the reason for that is this. In the scheme of eternity, it matters very little whether or not you get a promotion, but it matters very much whether your neighbor sees Christ in you. It matters very little what your title is, but it matters very much whether or not you are leading others to Christ's likeness into the glory of God that will resound not just for a couple of years, but for eternity. As exiles, as strangers in a strange land, as Christians, also you bear the name of Christ, and that means the reputation of Christ wherever you go. At your actions, people can be moved to either praise or to mockery. At your actions, people in this building can be either encouraged or discouraged. And within the church, while we are here on exile together, we must be encouraging one another, pointing one another to all that is coming, to the home that is coming with God. And outside of the church, we must be known for doing good. We must be known for love. We must be known for a warm holiness that works for the good of those around us, whatever we have. We should ask of everything, does this make me more ready for my home? Does this lead me to long for my heavenly home with God more or less? Does this lead others to want to be with God more or less? And if it doesn't, if it gets in the way, you need to just keep moving. You need to cast aside the things that entangle. And you need to run this race towards your home. And the thing is, if I'm being honest, I can hardly even imagine what our lives would be like if we actually lived like this. We see it so rarely, and so rarely consistently. And if we do try this, if by the grace of God, you and I decide to work together towards what this passage is commanding us to, we're going to have to remember that faith does not look back. Please look with me to verse 15. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Now this is, to me, one of the more sobering passages of Scripture. If Abraham had decided somewhere along the line that the promises of God just, you know, weren't good enough anymore, and that he wanted to go back to where he came from, this verse says God would have let him go. He had the promises. He was to be the father of the people of God. Yet if even he wanted to go back, could have lost all of it. He had the option of gaining the world and forfeiting his soul. And so do we. And so do you. And I'm reminded of the account in the Gospels when Jesus crosses over the Sea of Galilee and he finds a man with thousands of demons in him. And he heals the man. And the demons go out. And a nearby herd of pigs is propelled by the demons into the sea. And the townspeople come and they see, like, loss of property, formerly crazy man, now in his right mind, Jesus. And they look from one to the other. They turn to Jesus and they ask him to go. The sobering part is the very next line in the Gospel of Luke is, so he got into the boat and he returned. No arguments. There are no warnings. Jesus comes, saves one man. People don't want it, and he leaves. And that means if you want to turn back, if you have seen the saving power of Jesus and you decide it is not for you, he will let you go. And that is the danger that the book of Hebrews was written to combat against. There were people who were in danger of, having seen all, wanting to leave. Because if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. The Christian life, especially the life that pushes hard to keep its eyes on heaven, that works to fix your eyes upon Jesus, it is hard. It is difficult. Because this world is distracting. This world is, at times, pleasant, enjoyable even. There are things that this world offers, on the other hand, that we are told, once we come to Christ, that we are not allowed to have, and that they are bad for us. But often we want them. And this is a warning to us that the door is open. If ultimately you weigh the promises of God on one hand and the promises of the world on the other and decide that you think what the world has to offer is better, this verse says you can go. And I've seen people go. And it's not that common you see people come back. And if we are constantly thinking about what we think we're missing, if we're longing to go the way of the world, either with riotousness or quietly, there will ultimately be an opportunity to do so. But I hope and I pray that God will give us the grace not to take it. Because this is the importance of living by faith. This is why it is so imperative that you and I live as exiles. Because the thing is, if you live like this world is your home, and if you live like you belong here, the temptations of this world are going to seem more attractive to you. And if you act like this is your home, the lures of the flesh will ever draw your heart away from Christ. And if you act like this is your home, it very likely will be, because it very likely already is. If your heart is set on going back, if your heart is set on this world, this passage says God may indeed let you go. But, fortunately, this passage does not say if they ever thought of going back. Rather, if they had been thinking of that land as a better way. It's not talking about momentary temptations. It's not even talking about momentary failures. It's talking about the habit of your life, what you're consistently thinking about. Because yes, sometimes when we are deluded by sin, what the world offers does seem to be pretty good. But then we look to Christ. And we see all that is in him. And we remember that we can never really want anything else. That we can never really give ourselves to anything opposed to him. We can say with the psalmist in Psalm 16, like we sang, I have no good apart from you. But if you are always thinking, oh, I wish you were there. I wish I was there, rather. I wish I could do that. I wish I could get away with that. Therein lies the problem, and you need to repent before you fall. And if there is anyone in this room who finds yourself so often distracted by the world that you are longing time and time again to go back to where you were before you heard about Christ, you need to repent. You need to come back to Christ. You need to have faith in him anew for salvation, for forgiveness, and for strength, and for something better than the world could ever offer. Because as was said earlier, there is coming the kingdom of God, and that will be judgment for those who are on the outside, but reward for those who are with Christ. And anyone is a fool who chooses judgment over Christ. Because faith, ultimately, it isn't gritting your teeth and bearing it. This is not a call to just turn down good things for not good things. Rather, faith looks forward to something better and is thereby encouraged. This is what verse 16 has for us. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And up until now, I'm aware there's been a lot of what you and I need to do. You and I need to have faith. You and I need to live in this kind of a way. And it's true. You do need to look forward in faith. You do need to live like a sojourner. And I don't want that to be missed. But now it is my job and my pleasure to provide you with a motivation, with a way to do that. And I say that not just because I'm, you know, so nice of a guy, but because that's where the passage goes. That's where the Word of God leads us. When we start to look forward in our faith to all that God has promised us, when we take our eyes off of this world and we put it on the heavenly one, we are not losing anything. To live this life in light of the next, to live this life for the next, is what happens when you desire something better. The author of Hebrews calls living like an alien, living like a sojourner in your own home, not being able to really settle in this world. He calls that what happens when you are looking forward to something better that is certainly coming. And it is better. The author takes all the good things in this world, all of the distractions and all of the delights, and he rolls them up into one ball, and he says, whatever is in Jesus is better than that. And we should know this. You should know this, because we all, or at least I have to believe that we all have, when even thinking about Christ, when thinking about our lives, we've come into contact with a longing that this world cannot satisfy. Ultimately, at the end of everything that this world has to offer, is the question, is that really all that there is? There are times, even when we are the happiest, that there's still that ache for something else. And this world leaves us with a kind of unfullness, if I can make up a word. And I think that this is pretty fundamental to the human experience because this world isn't meant to satisfy us. This world may have glimpses of good. It may have beauties that stir our hearts, but there is still a longing that remains. The better country, the place that our hearts were made for, that's where Christ is. And nothing is satisfying. Nothing is fulfilling. Nothing is what we were meant to have, meant to be living it with and for, except where Christ is. And the reason the author calls it heavenly isn't just because it's up, but because it is better. It's called heavenly because it is a place where every blessing is. And the fact is that you and I were made for a purpose. And there is a place, and there is coming an entire world made for those who know Christ. There's coming a new earth, a heavenly earth, where when we see it, we'll finally be home. And we'll finally be home because that's where Christ is. Just like our homes where we grew up, the places where we call our families home even, they wouldn't be really home unless our family was there. So too, that heavenly land with all of its perfections, it would not be our home of homes unless Jesus were there. But because he is, when we are there, when we will be able to see the one who loved us before the foundation of the world, and then we will know the joy of finally perfectly doing what we were made to do, worshiping God through Christ in everything. We will worship perfectly, and joyfully in our thoughts and in our actions and in our works and in our words. And then we will be able to enjoy the blessings that come from being in the presence of the all-beautiful and all-good Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me and who loved you and gave himself for you. And so when Scripture says to set your faith on that, that we're supposed to look forward because the things are better, and then to give up things here for that, it isn't even really self-denial. It's paying a penny to get a fortune. It's giving up a second to gain eternity. And we must remember, even if there is some semblance of loss, even if in this world the cost of following Christ mounts high, we must remember that the faith that looks forward, the faith that sees something better, is also a faith that is rewarded by God. Back to verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, we cannot miss the importance of this word, therefore. It tells us the reason that God is not ashamed of them, the reason that God accepts and commends those who were faithful in days gone by and who are faithful now. It is specifically because their faith looked forward to the time when God would fulfill his promises in Jesus Christ. And it was for them. Just as it was for them, it will also be for us. If we have a faith that looks to Jesus and all that he has purchased for us on the cross and all that he will do for us in the countless ages of the future, if we have a faith like that, God will not be ashamed of us. And that is a wonderful thing. Because if I look at myself and if I look at my life, I see many things that God could be ashamed of. I see sin. I see inconsistency. I see failure. I see doing what I should not do and not doing what I should. I see awkwardness and foolishness and pride and selfishness and fear and so many things that God could be ashamed of. But this passage says for those who are in Christ, he isn't. I mean, I see so many reasons in myself that would lead me to think that God should not have anything to do with me, that he should be ashamed of me, that he should reject me for some person who could better fulfill his will. But if I have faith, and if you have faith in the Son of God, God says he is not ashamed of you. He is, in fact, glad to be called your God. And this is one of the most intimate and close ways that God describes his relationship with his people in Scripture. The great passages of deliverance and salvation in the Bible, Old Testament, think the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, New Testament, Revelation 21. When he is speaking in those passages, God says that when he brings about salvation, when he makes this new covenant with his people, when he resurrects his people and lives with them, then he will be their God, and they will be his people. That is how he relates most closely to those that he is dear to. And here, if you have faith in Christ, God is willing, God is happy to be called your God. He is not ashamed. He is glad to be identified with us. God lowers himself to be called our God, the God of Eric and Danny and Dave. And I think that we all know what it's like to either be that embarrassing person or to be the person embarrassed by someone and to fear having to say, yep, that's my dad. Or that was my brother, or yeah, that's my roommate. We hesitate to associate with the weird, with the awkward, or with the gross, but God. If we only have faith in Christ, he calls himself our God. He does not hesitate. He does not shrink away from us, but he gladly comes. He calls us his people, even though we are, you know, worse than weird, worse than awkward. We are sinful. We were born rebels. For those of us who repent and believe in Jesus, he is not ashamed, and because of that, we ought to overflow with joy. And what is the effect of this? What does it mean that he is not ashamed to be called our God? Well, he's built for us a city. And now this is speaking of the heavenly Jerusalem, which will come down upon the earth when this universe passes away and God makes a new one. This city, the city that comes down from God, it was built, it was prepared by God for all of us who believe to enjoy him and to worship him. And now think, if God has designed this city for us to live in with him in glory and joy, how well does he know us? How well does God know you? Well, he created you. He will recreate us in the resurrection. And every faculty and every desire and every possibility is known by him and initially made by him. And in his infinite power, for those who believe, he has made for us a city where we will know him and enjoy him. He has made a place where righteousness will dwell and where the very air is the joy of his presence. He has made a city for us whose light is the uncreated glory of God. And there is, in that city, if you are a believer, a place for you, made for you, forever. And it's not just open for you. It's not just like, yeah, I guess you can fit in. But it was made for you by the God who knew you before the creation of earth and who chose you and who sent his son to die for you. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? To be with him in the place that he made for us to enjoy him and to know him and to worship him and to serve him forever? Can you imagine what it would be like to be finally home with the God who made us? There are not words to express it. There are not words to express the splendor, the joyful praise that we will give to Christ for securing every last bit of this through his life and through his death and through his resurrection. But the thing is, we can start. We can see and greet these promises from a long way off. We can hold on to what we already have in Christ, and we can press on, and we can live as strangers in this world, using every minute of now to invest in an eternity of then. We can do everything that we can to get more and more of that by faithfully following Christ. And we can do everything that we can to bring more people to that place. We want to live here, storing up treasures there by faith. We want to live using all the things that we have now, every opportunity, all of our strength for an infinite quantity of joy in God then. And we will do that by faith. And if we do, we'll see God. If we do have this faith, if we do endure to the end, we will be with him. We will be saved, and we will live also here as citizens of that place. So let's hold on. Let's endure. Let's live by this faith that he has called us to and look forward to all of the promises. Look forward to all that has been given to us in Christ. Look forward to all that God is yet going to do in all of the ages. And for help to do that, let's pray. God, I pray that you would use this time. I pray that you would use your word in our hearts to love you more, to follow you more, and to have faith in you more. I pray that Christ would be honored in what we do, and that you would be glorified in the rest of this day at the church as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.